Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
We're in the book of Amos, chapter 4. Open up the prayer. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the Shabbat. And we ask you will bless us with your wisdom. You will open our eyes, our ears to listen to your voice. May we always be cognizant of your ways, to pay attention to our ways, that they always coincide with yours. If they do not, Father, help us to correct them. We ask for your blessing and your wisdom, in Yeshua's name. Amen. We are in Amos, chapter 4. I know it's been a couple months since I've been up here. I will not recap the entire book of Amos so far, but he's been going through a few details regarding northern Israel, if you don't remember. He's discussing what the people of Israel in their leadership, as well as citizenry, and their failure points, what they're screwing up on, and trying to correct where he can. To instruct them of what their errors are, they may improve and change the path they're on. So he pointed out already to them that they are on a destructive course. So we'll jump right into Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you kind of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, that oppress the poor, that crush the needy, that say unto their lords, bring us that we may feast. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, lo, surely the day shall come upon you, that you shall be taken away with fishhooks, and your residue with fishhooks. And you shall go out at the breaches, every one straight before her, and you shall be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices in the morning and your tithes every 3 days, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings and publish them. For so you love to do, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, says the Lord. And I also have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon the other city. One piece of was rained upon, and the other piece upon where it rained, it not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, and were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, the multitude of your gardens and your vineyards, and your fig trees and your olive trees hath the palmer worm devoured. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I have sent among you pestilence in the way of Egypt. Your young men I have slain with the sword, and have carried away your horses. And I have made the stench of your camp to come up even to your own nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were plucked out of burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore thus I will do unto you, O Israel, because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet your God, Israel. For lo, he that forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares unto man what is his thought, that makes the morning darkness and the tread upon the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. That is Amos chapter 4. I know it's been a while with the book of Amos. So if you have any questions, but think about them for a moment. Amos started out, obviously, refresh your memory a little bit. Amos started out either in, whether he was born in Judah or Israel, it's debatable. But he's being prophesied to northern Israel, not to Judah. So all of his messages are going to northern Israel. However, as we discovered many times already, his quotes are almost verbatim in many ways, what both Jeremiah and Isaiah say or repeat to Judah as well, a few years later. Well, Jeremiah is many years later, but Isaiah just a few years later. So whatever Amos is saying to northern Israel can be equally applied and is equally applied to the tribe of Judah as well, just a few years, about a generation or so afterward. This is 40 years before northern Israel gets captured away and taken away off into Never Never Land, so to speak, to be captured away, whisked away in captivity. So he has been going through 1, 2, and 3, detailing the abuses of power from the citizenry, against the citizenry, by those who were in charge of Israel. Amos rails primarily against the leadership as being mostly, though not wholly, mostly responsible for the destruction of northern Israel. And that's pretty consistent with how God usually does things. As leadership is dominantly responsible for what the citizenry does. We think, to our modern day standards, that's not right, that's not fair. I mean, the leaders are leaders, they're people, and the people are responsible for their own actions. Well, that's true on an individual basis, of course, you're responsible for your own actions. But Amos isn't talking about an individual human. He's talking about a nation. The nation itself, who he's referring to, which is the northern Israel. So the leadership is responsible for the nation as a whole, not each individual human in that country. You're obviously responsible for your own personal actions between you and God. But as a nation, the group together, it's the leadership's responsible. They're supposed to control and maintain that action. So are there any questions so far in Book of Amos chapter 4 that I can answer for you? It's a very short chapter, pretty straightforward. It doesn't go off into any strange explanations, which chapter 5 and 6 and so on do. But chapter 4 is more like an introduction as far as the problems a case was laid out by God against northern Israel. Okay, verse 1. Of course, Amos starts out and he refers to the cows of Bashan, or the kind of Bashan. It's a derogatory statement. He is leveling specifically against, in most cases, most translations say, against the women who are in charge of, or the spouses or wives of those who are in charge of Israel. That they are being leveled against specifically here. But it is not exclusive to refer to those wives. It can also equally refer to anyone who is a beneficiary of the leader. So a leader can have a beneficiary of a priest, meaning that a priest can be a beneficiary of him. He could easily put upon the priest, and you consider the priest a wife or a woman, so to speak, because the priest is wholly dependent upon that leader. Yes, Ellie.
Perceive because of, as you went over last time, because of chapter 2, it says judgment on Judah, and then it says why God is distressed at Judah, and then it comes with this for judgment upon Israel. But experience would show that when you have a corrupt government, corruption goes right down the line. The people look at it and say, hey, the laws don't matter anymore. So they just go, they become lawless. If you have a lawful government, the people believe in the law and they are according. Just like children grow up to be like their parents. The part that, the cows of Bashan. In our culture, a lot of cultures, they have told women that they are to do what their husband says no matter what. Removing all the responsibility for right or wrong, whatever my husband says, I will do. If he says we don't like God, then we don't like God. That brings a bigger problem upon women than we have any idea. Because we can hold our families and even our husbands or our wives or our husbands hold us accountable to what is right. Sadly.
You're absolutely right in that there are multiple cultures who place women as kindly would say a second-class citizenry in their own families, but most would argue a third or fourth class, because children are usually raised up higher than their own women. That does happen in a lot of cultures, and even in modern-day Christianity, we do tend to, not always, but frequently, women are subject to their husband in a particular way, or is run a particular way, that it's almost like they are, lack of right word, they are not partners in the deal. More of a roommate that is beholden to you. In this instance, in northern Israel, that is not the case. That has not been the case, typically, in the leadership in general. Because the women are equally as responsible for their children and the subsequent generation, if not more so, than the husband is. You will note that that is typically the case for all the kings, in that the mother of the king was heavily, heavily important on whether that king was a good one or a bad one. That was dumped all on the mother's responsibility. It's how that child was raised, what they were instructed, what was right and wrong. All that's dictated upon the mom, not upon the dad. Why is that? Doesn't matter. That's just what it is. That's the way the culture was run. In this particular case, we refer to in chapter 4, the women here are not subservient to the men in this way. Yes, they are not the warriors who go out to battle. They are not necessarily the king, although one does become a queen from southern in Judah for a while. They are not typically the king or queen per se, but they are still equally as powerful in many ways. And in this instance, what he's referring to here, he's referring to these particular women who say to their lords, "Bring us feasts so we may eat. Go gather, we demand this food. We demand you to go take whatever is needed." Now, he points out very clearly that this is the process of oppressing the poor and crush the needy. So in the process of these women demanding from their husbands, and their husbands wholeheartedly willing to offer, they crush the poor to get it, and they oppress the poor to get it, and they crush the needy to get it, in order they may feast. Now, not just upon the women, it's not that they're the only ones who are eating. The men are too. They're equally doing this for their own gain. It's personal gain. Amos has spent much of the first chapter of his book discussing this unequal class, this unequal grouping of a society that is based upon a crushed poor who are supporting an elite group of individuals who then oppress them more. And that's what he's mad about, that Amos goes against many times. He doesn't deviate from that plan in chapter 4. And it takes God's response to this action, these people, in verse 2, as far as the women in particular, which he rails against in this case. Now, I'm not saying he's doing this for the entire chapter or entire book, but in this particular section he is. When he refers to them, he says, "Surely you will come upon you, I will take it with hooks, and your residue with fish hooks. You should go out to breach every one," verse 3, "straight before her, and you shall be cast into Harman," says the Lord. Harman is a play on word from the Arab word harem. That's where it comes from. It comes from the harem. So what is the destination of these women? What is their final punishment? Where is their destination? What is a harem? Prostitution. Slavery, prostitution amongst by your captors. So what is their future? Harman is a play on word for harem. It is the Hebrew variation of the word, an Arab word, harem. For the harems of the Arab countries, right? They have these, or had, I won't argue what they have today. They had harems. Once the kings would have harems, multiple women, concubines, any sort you wanted. That's where these women are going to end up. That's their future. That is their, what God's going to put them through. They are of no value because of what they've done to, not to their husbands by manipulating, that's absurd. By what they've put and assisted their husbands in oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. There's nothing wrong with eating food. It's the oppression of the poor and the crushing the needy is the problem. That's the detail. That's what God's mad at. And of course, they have one destination. And it says this fish hooks in Assyrian documents as well as in 2 Chronicles. It records the fish hook is a hook, literally it's by rope. It's attached to your lip or your nose. And you string your slaves, one right after the other, through this little rope, so they don't run away, because it's going to hurt them tremendously to run, as it rips out the ring in their nose. But it's like you lead a bull. There's no difference. There's a reason why he uses the cows of Bashan. It's not a arbitrary reference. When you lead a bull, and it's a very simple way of doing it, a young child can lead a bull by putting a ring through the nose and put a rope on it. And you pull. What's the bull going to do? It will follow. It will hurt so much it won't do anything else. So the hooks and fish hooks, actually the Syrian, they actually have it, well, I don't know if it got destroyed yet by ISIS or not. But in Nineveh, they have a wall mural of the captivity of northern Israel. And they have all these pictures of women and children with ropes going between their noses from person to person to person as they're being led by a single person. There is no sword needed to guard them. There is no extra guards required. Just grab the rope. And guess what? Everybody follows. It's brilliant. You have one man can guard hundreds because it hurts so much. No one's going to sit there and say, I'm not going to go. You don't have much of a choice in the matter. It's going to hurt so much to rip out your nose, you're not going to want to do it. Yes.
I find it ironic that in this day and age, people put nose rings in their...
Yes. I didn't want to mention that. But I did cross my mind.
Yeah. I find that interesting there, you know, in Jeremiah talks about, he's going to send out fishermen.
Yes.
To hook you. And
hook you.
Hunters hunt you down.
Right.
So kind of like same pattern we were talking about, right?
It is the same pattern. And I believe it calls Gog to pull you out with a fish hook. Yes. That's what it means, is to literally capture you and pull you to where a small little wire string can pull you and you'll go. That's the point of the imagery. Yes.
With the meat hook versus fish hook. At least that's how it does it in the English translation.
Yes, it is, right.
And so you think of a meat hook, if you've ever been to a slaughterhouse, how large those hooks are.
Yeah, they're huge.
Versus, you know, a fish hook, if you've ever taken a child fishing, those hooks aren't big.
Very small, right.
So I think of it in terms of, you know, even in terms of the meat hooks, because usually what they do in these exiles, like the northern exile, was not one, it was a series of
them. There's multiple ones, right.
So in the initial one, you get the nobility and that class. And then the next one, they might come in for the middle class, some of the more, you know, the blacksmiths and maybe these people that might be considered middle class but are useful. And then maybe the last one, they might come around for some of the peasants or whatever.
Right. They're like the unimportant ones, right.
Yeah.
That's where it terms of the term, the residue, your residue with the fish hook, whatever is left behind. That will also be taken out as well. So it won't take much to pull them out. And they all go through the breaches of the wall, which is directly in front of them, which means there is, as opposed to the imagery of them coming through the front door or back gate, whatever you would call it, of a city, you're passing through the walls. Everywhere along the walls, because there would be no place that is not broken open or opened up to access you, and you'll be pulled out. That means, as opposed to, for example, in Isaiah, right, Isaiah instructs all those people, says when the armies, or was that armies around, but when God comes to destroy, your safest place is in your inner room and be quiet. Don't say anything, don't do anything, hide. That's what Isaiah instructs the people for Judah. However, Amos is telling them quite plainly, breach right in front of you, which means there is no hiding place. You won't hide out of this one. This one, everyone goes through, like it or not. Maybe you'll live, maybe you won't, but that's what happens to you. So there's no hiding spot in Amos' instruction for northern Israel. However, there is one for Isaiah's instruction for Judah. That's a separate issue, which we'll get to when we get to Isaiah. So their destination for the women in particular is for the harems of their captors. Now, in verse 4, Amos goes straight into what we'd argue like sarcasm. This is one of the issues that God's upset with as far as how they have treated and manipulated the people. In verse 4, it goes on to say, come to Bethel. Now, where is Bethel? What's so special about Bethel? Anyone remember that? There is a cow there. Yes, holy cow. There's a holy cow there. There's also one in Dan, too. Bethel, yeah, there's the cow that Jeroboam the first built, as well as the altar he built there, is stationed at Bethel. And now, Jeroboam the first named the cow Yahweh, the name of God. He said, this is the name of him. So when you refer to Yahweh or Yahuwah, however you would pronounce it, in northern Israel, the commoners would associate that with the cow. As opposed to, in Judah, they associate that with the God of Israel, the actual one up in the sky. The real one, versus a cow. So Jeroboam first did that on purpose, so people would purposefully misdirect their thoughts toward a physical object. which one of them is God so mad about? Northern Israel still goes there and still, of course, transgresses with their sacrifices. It says, go to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Now, what is done at Gilgal and Bethel? Well, they offer bulls there, typically. Even Hosea in chapter 12 is still discussing the fact they're offering bulls, as far as Northern Israel is concerned, at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is a special place. It's supposed to represent the rolling away of God's anger or reproach of you, his disgustness of you. That's what it's supposed to represent. The city, the town, the spot. That's where all of Israel was circumcised when they went through the Jordan River with Joshua. In Gilgal, the rolling away of the reproach. That's what it was purposed. That's not what it's been used for. It has been re-manipulated, reinterpreted to be a new place, or a same old place, but a new purpose, that it has a place to express your sacrifices, your praise, and your worshiping of God. Not necessarily evil with doing worshiping God something, but how God specifically said, you will not do that at Gilgal, you'll do it at Jerusalem. They have chosen to ignore that rule, which is not where they stop. This is where Israel, even today, meaning both metaphorically and physically, still get into trouble with this as Amos is going to go through. Bring your sacrifices in the morning and your tithes after 3 days. What does that mean? And that's a verse 4, a lot of half of verse 4. What's he talking about there? Is there anything in the Torah that says you're not supposed to be sacrificed in the morning? Well, no, there's nothing wrong with being sacrificed in the morning. What about the tithes every 3 days? Do you bring tithes every 3 days? Is there anything wrong with bringing tithes every 3 days? Well, it's required to bring it 3 times a year. However, that's broken up as far as your traveling time, where you're going, where you're coming from, what kind of animals or products or produce you create or produce or sell. It varies a little bit for family, person to person. But those are the purposes. But it's not what they're doing in the act of bringing sacrifices or the act of bringing tithes. It's their transgression upon God, transgressing God, in how they're supposed to be operating their religious functions. They are doing this at Bethel and Gilgal. Are either of those places acceptable to God? No. Should they be doing this, anything like that to God at those places? No. Why? Because they've purposely replaced those cities with a new god. They took the calf for Bethel. They took the purpose of Gilgal out of it and replaced it with their own purposes. So both towns is the problem in the first section. But in verse 5, it's where he goes into the manipulating his laws, which they actually, one could argue, they manipulated the laws in the 3 days tithe rule, which I won't argue that because it's possible. In verse 5, they manipulated the laws that after sacrifices of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Are you ever allowed to offer a leavened grain offering to God? No, not going to happen. Don't do it. It must be unleavened. Now, we are, well, wait, we lift up challah bread. That's not the grain offering. Not even close. That challah bread that we do and every other Jewish community does every Friday night, as well as on holy days typically, that has to represent the 12 loaves of bread, which is leavened, in the temple. That's what that represents, not your grain offering. There is a specific reason as to why in Jewish tradition, modern day still, they've been doing it for a couple hundred years, probably 1,000 years or more, when the women or men making challah bread, they were rolling up before it gets leavened, they take a small chunk of dough and throw it in the fire and they keep going. That is their grain offering because it's not actually leavened. Leaven's added into it already, but it never actually has opportunity to rise. It's manipulated, it's smashed, it's still dough, they throw it, that's their grain offering, they keep going, and then they make the bread rise. Their grain offering is that throwing that little piece of bread, dough, into the fireplace to burn it. That's their grain offering. That's not a problem. That's okay. Because it's not leavened. Yes, we say, well, but there's a little yeast in it. There's actually yeast in unleavened bread, you guys know that? It's in the air around you. Good luck getting that out. You don't make leavened bread in a complete vacuum, or unleavened, it wouldn't work. You're not going to be able to cook anything. So there's leaven everywhere. That's the point. The point is don't allow it to rise for any reason. And that's why they still do that, even modern day, still have done it for many years. Although that practice has been waning as the years and generations go by, it's still commonly done. That is a grain offering. However, saying, well, it's so much nicer when the bread's nice and fluffy. It tastes really good. Looks good. It's nice and smells great. I'll offer that instead. Wait a minute. Once you've taken something that God says, do it this way and this way and this way, and he specifically said, don't do this, this, and this, and you say, but God, my way's better. This was over here is better than what your way was. I'm going to do this, what you told me not to do. He specifically asked to not put leaven in the offerings. That's Torah specifically says so. But they've taken that and said, but my way is better. I have a better solution. I will do my own method and do that instead. And of course, they continue on in verse 5. Proclaim free will offerings, which means obviously offering for free will, and publish them. What does that mean? Tell everybody that you did it and that they should do it, but most importantly, that you did it. Look how great you are. Look what you've offered. There's two people that the Apostle Peter killed for that. Ananias, I can't think of the wife's name. Sapphira, thank you. That is the published version. Look what we did.
The majority does that.
Uh-huh, that's great. Looks great. Everybody looks wonderful. Looks good on paper. They lied. And so is this. And that when you're offering a free will offering and you're publishing it, means you're advertising, you're trying to make people recognize and see how great of a work you've just done. You are not actually offering a free will offering anymore. You're just offering a sacrifice. Because free will is just give it to God. You are choosing to give it to God. By publishing it, you're not choosing to give it to God. You're choosing to give it in exchange for publicity.
Right.
That's a payment. You're actually making an exchange. That's what it really is. You're not doing it as your own accord. You're making a deal. I will sell this to you for publicity.
See what I do? Vote for me.
Exactly. See what I do? Vote for me. Yeah. See that? You hear that a lot in election cycles. Same principle, though. So there's no difference there in what they're doing. So there, what is this? For so you love to do, children of Israel. That process is still very, very prevalent. Still is today. The process of advertising one's own greatness and their honor to God. Or saying, I'm going to take what God's laws specified me to do and I'm going to modify them that works better for me. Every human does it. It's all part of us. We're no different than other people. Israel's no better than us. We're no better than them. They're all the same. It's still within us. But Amos is pointing out, unlike Judah yet, Israel's doing this more so, or doing it first. They're pronouncing it more profoundly, make it more public. And God's reaction in verse 6 was to Israel, northern Israel. It says, I have given you cleanness of teeth in your cities. You know what that means? Famine. It doesn't mean they have a good dental plan. It's famine. You have no food. There's no, the reason your teeth are clean, because you haven't eaten anything, except maybe some water. You got nothing. That's the cleanness of teeth. And want of bread in all your places. You have no food, you have nothing to consume, there's no bread, you're starving. This is God's reaction to your sacrifices. So by manipulating your sacrifices to gain favor amongst men, and for your own personal glorification, what did God give you? He brought you disfavor of your flesh and blood because you're going to die from lack of food. You no longer have any power either, as the women, so, as it points out, were taken away or going to be taken away to the harems. You have lost your favor amongst men and amongst your own flesh. Your attempt to gain power or gain influence or gain prosperity has brought you less power, less influence, less prosperity. That's the exchange. And it says, of course, God complains, and yet you still have not returned to me. So I've done this, and you haven't recognized that the stuff you were trying to get, you lost each and every one of them. And it continues on, of course, I've also withholden rain from you. We can all relate to that in California and actually the entire West Coast, Western states of our country. I've withholden rain from you when you get 3 months left to harvest. Now, in Israel, the rain cycle starts latter, the former rains and latter rains, it has different timings. They have heavier rains, like much like we do, no difference. But then they have later lightweight rains toward the spring. 3 months before harvest. Well, when's harvest? We're typically around May, June. Not fall harvest. We're talking early harvest. Spring harvest. So May, June. Well, come back 3 months. Now, Israel is in a fairly dry climate, even more so than California is. So if you lose 3 months of rain before you get to harvest anything, all your crops wither away and go into nothingness. Which, as he pointed out in verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth. I'm taking away your food. That's the point. I'm taking it away. And he caused it, of course, to rain upon one city, but not another one. And the people have to, as it says here, the peace was rained upon, and the peace whereupon it rained, not withered. That is, where it's raining in one spot, but not another spot where it's needed. As you can all relate to, I'm sure in California, a little while ago, rain in Southern California, great. Lots of water, and yet they have no way of retaining any of it. Yes, Tammy.
Even more is we've been going through a drought for about 3 or 4 years.
Yes.
But during the same time period, I have a friend, a high school friend who lives in Oklahoma. They had some big flood that washed out one of the bridges of Interstate 35, which is the major corridor going north-south from Oklahoma to Texas. And so they're getting all this rain, but they can't really ship it to us,
right,
you know, to do us any good. But they're getting all this rain, but it's so much rain that it's equally destructive, but in a different way.
A different way. That's true. Actually, if you look at the U.S. drought map, it's funny. Draw a line where the Rocky Mountains are. Everything in the West Rocky Mountains is horribly dry. The East Rocky Mountains doing great. We're all dry and high and dry. Good luck shipping rain over those mountains. They don't go over us so well. not so easily. Yeah, it rains in one spot, another. But I also like this phrase he points out in verse 8, where it says that the two or three cities wander into one to drink water. We experience that now in the Central Valley. There are these cities and towns are out of water. They actually travel and truck it from one town to the next town, and they're becoming slowly in ghost towns. It's the same process, same principle. It shows how dependent people, of course, are on rain, which you already knew that anyway. But it shows how Israel, northern Israel, is also equally dependent. And I want to point this out specifically because northern Israel was known for, it still is, for more crop production because it gets a lot more rain than southern Israel, than Judah did. Northern Israel depends heavily, but uses large amounts of rain. It loses a lot of water, but they have a lot of it. A lot more greenery, a lot more water, a lot more everything. Southern Judah doesn't have much at all. And God's pointing out, Israel, you're so dependent upon water, I'm going to take it away. Now, if you take water away from southern Israel, Judah, that's not much of it they already have. They don't have much water. Not much of a dent in their life cycle. Northern Israel, which does not prepare for droughts, they are heavily hit by lack of water because they have no preparation, no ability to prepare for what they have to endure. While Judah doesn't have quite as severe a difficulty. Because Judah's mostly desert, or dominantly desert already. Excuse me. And of course, God still complains and points out that you have not yet returned to me. So you have endured famine, you have not returned. You've endured sacrifices which are completely failing you. And you can see that they're failing you. It's not working for you. You haven't returned to me. You haven't recognized the problem. You've endured famine, lack of water. You've not returned to me. You haven't recognized the problem. And of course, verse 9, so I've smitten you with mildew and blasting mildew. And great vineyards and fig trees, all to all the worms, pestilence. You see this, and yet you still have not returned to me. You haven't recognized the problem. And of course, it continues on, always the pestilence of Egypt sent into you. And then it points at verse 10, I've slain your young men, going to war. You still don't recognize the problem. At what point do you have to say, okay, my efforts, the work which I've done, which I've strived for, tried to do, isn't working. It's not being blessed by God. At what point do you make that realization? Each person has to make their own determination. I have to make mine, you have to make yours. Each person has to make their own. But the point is, look. Be observant. Unlike humans, God does not have a short memory. So, he knows what happened in your life last year, though you may have forgotten. He knows what happens in my life every year, though I may forget. His memory doesn't forget. It's looking back at your history and saying, okay, this is what I've done, and this is what I've gained out of it. Either I lost miserably, most of us have mixed bag, I'm sure, good and bad bits of parts. But the point is, look and observe as he's examining to them. Look and observe. Pay attention to what's going on around you. And they have, of course, chosen not to. And so it says, I made the stench, is verse 10, of you rise up into your own nostrils, to be carried away your horses and things taken away from you. That is to the direct imagery, is that the stench of your dead bodies, is that there's so many people around that are dead and no one to bury them, that the smell of the whole land is disgusting. That's the point of that imagery, which, of course, obviously we already know happens in Israel during the captivity. I've overthrown some of you as God have overthrown Sodom and Gomorrah. You are as a brand plucked from the burning fire. It means there's nothing alive in you. And yet you still have not returned to me. Therefore I will do to Israel, because I do this, prepare to meet your God, Israel. Verse 12. How do you prepare to meet your God in Israel's case? Imagine for a moment you knew for a fact you're going to meet God tomorrow. You knew that. He already told you it was going to happen. You're going to meet him. How are you going to prepare? You hit the floor. What is it that God says you, quote, store treasures up in heaven? What is he expecting to see? Repentance, your actions, how you treat others? All those things build up. That's how you prepare. So I know it doesn't matter if God's sitting tomorrow, you're going to drop a heart attack tomorrow or not. The point is, to prepare for the meeting of God, there's only one way you prepare for it. You can't sit there and say, oh, well, I'll go out and I'll spread God's word. A little late, you're meeting him tomorrow. It's what you have done through your life that have stored those treasures up. That is the preparation. That's the point. Preparing to meet. And of course, Amos, we're going through chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Have any of them been prepared to meet the Lord? No, they're not. Because it's not going to go well with them. That's the preparation they're lacking. So prepare to meet the God, O Israel. And he's not referring, by the way, when he says, O Israel, he's not referring only to leadership. He's talking about the country, the nation itself, is going to meet God. And what does it mean to meet God? Now we say, oh, well, we're all going to die. No. You don't have to die to meet God. Right. It's the judgment that's with meeting God. Is you will now take the bulk of everything you've done, and God is not going to hide it or wash it away. Because if you prepare properly, that's what he would do. If you do not prepare properly, guess what? Here's what you've done. Now here is your measured per weight, per action of correction. Enjoy. That's the prepare to meet your God. You can meet him by dying, or you can meet him by him judging you for all your previous actions. Both get you meet him, because both receive what he has in store for you. That's really what it is. To meet God is to receive what he has stored up and waiting for you. God willing, it's on the good side of the bad end. But that's what you're shooting for. But to prepare to meet him, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to receive, and of course be accountable, to your actions. You receive what he's been building, what you have built for yourself, the treasures in heaven, be they good or bad. That's what you're going to be receiving. So that's what the nation, O Israel, is going to be receiving, what they've built up. And of course, what they built up is, as he points out in previous chapters, is the complete oppression and destruction of those who are poor and needy and oppressing God's people. Yes, Ellie.
If we start on the first verses, including the prostitution, there are six, I've done this and you don't return to me.
Right.
He says that six times before finally he says,
I'm done.
That's it. Meet your God.
We're done.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're done. There isn't a seventh one. There isn't a release of that. Correct. There is six of them. And of course, he concludes, I'm going to call this quits for the day. He concludes, points out that God is in control of all things. He built all things, and all man is subject to him. Excuse me. And of course, so the Lord of hosts is his name. So he's identifying the God you're going to meet is the one who is in charge, the creator of all things, as well as the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord of the armies, is what you're going to be meeting. Which is a Lord of the armies. What is Amos pointing to them? Is you're going to meet an army. That is your judgment, Israel. Which, of course, Amos already told them in chapter 2, I think it was, in chapter 3, with the creaking of the ground underneath you. and the as he points out, the breaching of the walls being taken out with fish hooks. He's alluding and pointing out to him, you're going to be captured. Your judgment is an army taking you and captivating, taking everybody out of here. And even your residue. So all of you, so he's pointing out to them, this is what God's judgment, when you meet the Lord your God, you're going to meet the army that he's sending your way. Any questions, chapter 4 of Amos? Yes, Alma.
Okay, I'm confused about the offering. Is the thank offering the same as the burnt offering?
No. A burnt offering is a complete burn up. You don't use it. No one uses it. It's just burned up to God. A Thanksgiving offering is a barbecue, so to speak, and that everybody gets to eat some of it.
Because in Shavuot, they're supposed to bring 2 loaves and burn them with...
There are 2 loaves offered up to God as far as lifting up to God for 2 loaves for the holy day. In the offering, when God says, I want a grain offering from you, it is not 11 loaves of bread. A grain offering, which is a mincha offering, is an unleavened cakes of oil, an unleavened cakes. In Shavuot, we have the 2 loaves of bread. That is not burned up as a grain offering to God. Nor the 12 loaves are eaten. There's a difference in that the grain offering is specifically an unleavened offering. It does not have any leavening in it, which means it's not supposed to rise. As I mentioned before, of course, there's some residual yeast floating in the air that's going to land on it anyway. You can't get rid of that. That's not the point. It's not allowing it to rise. It's supposed to be cooked and be stayed flat. Any questions? If you take nothing away from this, just pay attention. At least observe your past. Observe my own past. And pay attention to what God's been working with you for years. Because that's how you observe his correction tools. And God points out to Amos, and with Amos, these men, people, that he's using tools to correct them. What were his tools? The famine was a tool, rain was a tool, pestilence was a tool. These were all tools he used. Watch his tools. And of course, he eventually ended with an army. God's tools are what he created. Look around you. He created the earth, he created the heavens, created the water, created the plants, created the animals. Those are his tools, created the weather. Those are his tools. He's not going to use your tools. He uses his own tools. So, although he could say, I've changed the name, I've been told not to use, Bob Schmo. Say Bob Schmo. I'm not going to use Bob Schmo's tools. He has his own hammers. That's fine. He has his own wrenches and screwdrivers and whatever else. I'll use mine. I built the weather. Bob Schmo can't use the weather to his own, although granted the climatologists may argue that. They use the weather to gain a lot of things. But they don't control it themselves. God uses his own weather to control things. Bob Schmo can't do that. Bob Schmo cannot make pestilence come and mildew come. He can try, but he can make it a small little spot, but not the whole mass. I think those are God's tools. Watch God's tools at work. When you watch his tools at work, enough times you recognize, oh yeah, those are God's tools. And look, he's using another one. Oh, look, there's another one. Oh, look, there's another one. That's when you should be observing. Let's look and see what we've done. Let's look at our own personal past, our own history. What are his tools? What's he doing to me or around me or the country or nation? Makes a difference. Watch God's tools. He likes to use his own. He doesn't like to use yours. He's a sharing God, but he doesn't share his own tools. Go figure. So at least watch for those. They're important. In particular, when you're dealing with a nation. Because obviously God's tools are very broad. They're not so specifically measured for a single individual. They're very broad. So And you're the nation, it's a massive nation has this problem. Or a swath or a section, as Israel had. They're large groups of people. Those are his tools. He uses a large brush, so to speak. Does that make sense? So that's what Amos is pointing out to them. He's pointing out the tools that God used, and each one of them, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So even you watching his tools, and you watch him using them, you're not returned to God, and it's a problem. Because the next tool gets worse. It gets worse. It gets worse. He's pretty consistent. He doesn't always use these tools this order. He uses these tools all the time. He may change the order up, but he still uses the same tools. Any other questions? Any questions at all? Have a good rest of your Shabbat. Thank you for your time.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.